I'll be reading from Ephesians chapter 4. We've been parked here in a couple of verses for some time, and it's because there's a lot of stuff here. This is good stuff, right? So we're still studying, we're still learning, and we're going to be in this again right now. So Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, just two verses. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Paul says, "And he that is God gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ." Let's pray. Thank you, God, for this wonderful passage of Scripture and how this has been a springboard into a deeper study of your word and the truths that we're finding here and how to apply them to our lives. Give us that insight today. Motivate us to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. The junior Sunday school teacher asked her group of eight eager 10-year-olds if they thought it would be a good idea to be able to give missionaries $1 million. And as this eager group of kids would typically do, they all shouted out, "Yes, this is great." And then she asked them, "Would you give missionaries $1,000? "Yes, we'd give them $1,000. "Would you give them $100? And all the kids, "Yeah, we agree, we should do that." "Would you give just $1 to the missionaries?" And all the kids were yelling, "Yes," except for one. Little Johnny was sitting there and kind of dropped his head. Class calmed down. She said, "Johnny, I noticed that all the other kids were excited here when I asked about giving missionaries $1, but not you. Why not?" And he stammered nervously, "Well, I have $1. Okay, let that sink in, okay? At times a pastor may feel like all of his preaching and teaching is just theoretical, but when it comes to seeing results, too many churchgoers are more like little Johnny. They're eager and agree until it requires action. As we continue our study in Ephesians, let's think about the significance of being equipped for ministry. So number one on your outlines, God has given church leaders the responsibility to equip Christians. Ephesians 4:12 describes the task God has assigned to church leaders, and that is to equip the saints. Again, 11 says he gave these, verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So what does it mean to equip the saints? Point A, leaders must feed the flock with the nourishing truth of Scripture. This is a part of the picture of equipping the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Leaders must feed the flock with the nourishing truth of Scripture. As we established 2 weeks ago, pastor teachers are specially gifted individuals given by God to the church to feed, to protect, and to lead God's people. And as we noted then, after his resurrection, there beside the lake, three different times in three slightly different ways, Jesus instructed Peter to feed my sheep. So he set in the pattern of what he expects from church leaders, to feed the sheep. And church leaders must be attuned, I would say, to the dietary needs of their congregation. So let's carry on with this picture of feeding, and let's talk about dietary needs. All Christians begin with spiritual milk. They need spiritual milk. They need the very basic Christian doctrines delivered to them from the Word of God. That's pointed out for us in Peter's own words in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, where he says, "Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." So he tells Christians that they need to long for, they need to be hungry for, thirsty for the pure spiritual milk, which is a reference to God's holy word, to the basic truths of Christianity, who Jesus is, what Jesus has done for us, how we can be forgiven for our sins, these basic truths. We all need that. Every Christian starts there. As a spiritual infant, one who has just been born again, every Christian is in need of pure spiritual milk. But somewhere along the way, Christians grow up And in their growing, they reach a point where they need more than just the spiritual milk. They need some spiritually solid food. And indeed, the Scripture addresses that. We would equate this solid food to some more in-depth Bible doctrine that requires time and effort, both to consume and to digest. It takes more work than just the milk. So we read, for example, when Paul addresses the believers in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that this was a group who should have been there, but they weren't yet. And he says to them in 1 Corinthians 3:1, I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people as the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. The implication is they should have been ready for it. They should have been advanced enough that they could handle the in-depth spiritual feeding from the Word of God that requires us to actually chew on it, to meditate on it, to think on it, to digest it so that it becomes a part of us. And he says, I can't do that. I'm having to feed you with spiritual milk because you're still acting like babies. And you can read that context and see that's exactly what he's saying. But whether you're talking about the pure spiritual milk of the Word or solid food, all of this fits into the broad category of the nourishing truth of Scripture. The shepherd's responsibility includes feeding the flock from God's holy Word. And that's what you see here on a weekly basis, where we gather together, we open the Scriptures, and I bring God's food, the nourishing truth of Scripture, to you, my church family, that you might grow. But that's a growth in knowledge, and it's not just about gaining knowledge. As important as it is to be taught basic Christian doctrine, and as important as it is for us to grow in our understanding of the deeper truths of Scripture, it's not just about gaining knowledge. So point B, leaders must instruct Christians how to serve. Leaders must instruct Christians how to serve, to go beyond just the intake of spiritual nourishment, and to be able to do something with that. We read in 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul says to young pastor Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. The public reading of Scripture, of course, can include the pure spiritual milk. It can also include some of those deeper doctrines that we read a passage of Scripture and we scratch our heads saying, well, what does that mean? And that we need the teaching that is mentioned there in chapter 4, verse 13. But then that word in the middle, to exhortation, this indicates that there needs to be some instruction, that I'm showing you what to do. I'm telling you how to go about this, that we're going to put this into practice. Church leaders equip fellow believers by instructing them on how to live their daily lives in a way that's pleasing to God. So we read, for example, in 1 Timothy 3, verse 14, Paul says to Timothy, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. Again, that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. Now, Paul is not saying here that you need to know how to act when you go to church. That is not what he's saying. When he says that you might know how to behave in the household of God, he's referring to God's people. What is the church? It's not this building. What is it? It's people. It's us, right? We are the church of the living God. Now, we use the expression, go to church, and all of us understand what that means. It means I'm going to move from one location to a location right here on this particular piece of property, and I'm going to be inside this building. And it's also no doubt that all of us have, to some degree or another, a certain kind of behavior that we know is appropriate when we go to church. Unfortunately, the backside, the downside of all of that is that we tend to think that if I'm not at church, then I could do whatever I want to do. But when we come up here, it's like, oh no, you got to act a certain way because we're at church. Well, the church is the people of God. And when are you not the people of God? No, if you're trusting in Jesus as Savior and Lord, you're always the people of God, which means you belong to the household of God, which means when Paul says that you might know how to behave when you're with the household of God, he's saying, as a part of God's family, this is how you need to live all day, every day. This is the way it needs to be. So he's given them instructions that you might know how to behave, as it were, one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. He's giving instructions on the proper behavior. We could even translate this just as a paraphrase, as lifestyle. He's giving instructions on proper lifestyle for anyone that belongs to the family of God. So it goes across the board, no matter where you are, 24/7. By the way, one of the most repeated phrases with regards to knowing how to behave in the family of God, one of the most repeated phrases in the New Testament as it instructs Christians on how to live is the phrase, one another. One another. As a matter of fact, you can see in Galatians 5:13, a verse I'm referencing there, through love, serve one another. Serve one another is just one of the one another's. On our Tuesday night youth group this whole summer, Pastor Caleb and I have been teaching about the one another's. So we're taking our young people and saying, let's get into the Word of God and find out how we're supposed to live. And we've been looking at one another. Here's a passage that says this. Here's one that says this. And talking about the implications of it and how we're going to live. I'm not going to go through all those with you right now. I'm not even going to give you a list, although I would encourage you to do that study on your own. But I will just read through a list of the one another's that we find in the New Testament, most of them anyway. It includes love one another, show hospitality to one another, comfort one another, speak truth to one another, forgive one another, show humility toward one another, build up one another, pray for one another, confess your sins to one another, live in harmony with one another, don't judge one another, restore one another, bear with one another, encourage one another, sing to one another, teach one another, meet with one another. And we could probably find more if we were to do a more in-depth study. So here's where I'm going with this. In terms of the instruction, serve one another, which is one of the many, I would say that if we were to apply ourselves to each of these truths that we've just reviewed and say, I'm going to do these things, you would be well on your way to the kind of Christian behavior that we're told in Scripture, this is how you ought to behave as a part of the household of God. That's what God wants from us. Obviously, there's a lot of work there, as we have to work our way through it and understand what it means. So we've talked about the need to gain understanding as leaders are given the responsibility to teach, to feed the flock, and then also to recognize that there needs to be instructions on how to go about it. But let me add one more. Point C. Leaders must challenge Christians to serve. Leaders must challenge Christians to serve. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 11, Paul says to Timothy, command and teach these things. Now, we've talked about the teaching part. The pastor teacher, the shepherd teacher. We need to teach. We need to instruct. But we've got this word command here. And similarly, in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, verse 2, he says to Timothy, teach and urge these things. Now, in various New Testament passages, Paul uses words like command, urge, exhort, rebuke, entreat. All of these words reflect the responsibility of Christian leaders to challenge fellow believers, and I'm just going to put it bluntly, to challenge fellow believers to stop playing church and get to work. That's what we're talking about here. It is not my responsibility to only teach you, and not just to tell you what needs to be done, but to say, do it, to challenge you to get that done. And that brings us to our next observation from Ephesians 4:12, Roman numeral 2. It is God's design that all Christians do the work of ministry. That's God's design. It is God's design that all Christians do the work of ministry. So Ephesians 4:12 describes the purpose for which church leaders labor. The purpose is that all believers will be engaged in the work of ministry. Again, Ephesians 4:12. He gave these to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. That's what it's for. This is the design. What is the work of ministry? Well, I'm not going to so much give you a definition as I'm going to give you a description. So point A, the work of ministry refers to the combined Christian service of every believer. The work of ministry, as we see it in Ephesians 4:12, refers to the combined Christian service of every believer. So whatever it is that God has given you to do, including what he's given me to do, we put all these things together, and that big load of things, that big pile, that is Christian service. That's works of ministry. And so Ephesians 4:11 specifies four distinct gifts that God has given to the church: the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. And we're familiar with these. We've looked at these over these past few weeks. But if you go back just four verses earlier to verse 7, we're still in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, we read that God has gifted every believer, not just the apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. He says in verse 7, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift, which is just another way of saying God is the one who gets to decide who gets what and how much. That's not your job. Your job is just to take what you're given. But God decides. So the measure of Christ's gift is given to each one. But the emphasis there that I want you to see is that it says to each one of us. Now, he specifies four in particular as positions of leadership. But he says to each one of us, God has given these gifts. And this is a truth that is emphatic in the scriptures. For example, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we read in verse 4, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." We got all this variety. I do one sort of ministry, you do another sort of ministry. There's variety, but it's the same Lord, it's the same Spirit. It's for the same purpose, in order to glorify God. As we look at all this, we're going to be digging deeper into this later, not today, in coming weeks. But what you need to take home from this right now, from Ephesians 4:12, is that Ephesians 4:12 is talking about you. And you need to remember that. So when you read, "To prepare God's people, equip God's saints for the work of ministry," he's talking about you. In other words, point B, the work of ministry is not the job of paid professionals. The work of ministry is not the job of paid professionals. There are many who see a pastor, or they might call him a preacher. In some Christian circles, they call him the priest, the bishop. There are many who see this person as a professional, upper-level church leader. He's the go-to guy for spiritual needs. Or if you need prayer for something, he's the guy that you need to talk to. Now, although I agree that a pastor should indeed be spiritually mature, he should be a strong believer whom you can turn to for biblical guidance, the reality is that I, in this particular case, have no special connection with God that makes me the only one that you can go to if you need somebody to pray for you. I'm not the only one that could do that. I'm not the only one with Bible answers. I'm not the only one who can serve certain spiritual functions. I'm just one of you. I'm one among many. We all have been given responsibility. We all have been given gifts, and the work of ministry is not the job of paid professionals. And this goes, I understand, this goes against many, many centuries of practice within the church. Because for centuries, people have seen that you've got these paid professionals, the guys that we collect offerings for, and we give them our money so that they can do the work. But that is not a biblical picture. That is not what the scriptures tell us, specifically here in Ephesians chapter 4. And according to the word of God, the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ has provided for what we would refer to as the priesthood of every believer. Now, those in our church, we tend to think of pastors, and for many of you, you've never been in a church that has someone that's called a priest, but some of you have. And we see that priest or that pastor, that priest specifically, in a position of a high relationship with God. So if you've got a real strong prayer need, you take it to him because his prayers are going to get to God before yours do. Because he's got more pull with God than you do. So you come to him as if he's got some special work. But the reality is that the Bible says we, as each of us as believers, are a part of the priesthood of believers. What does that mean? A priest is the one who had access to God. Well, as of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the veil that separated us from God has been torn in two. And we can now come directly before the throne of God, and we are commanded to do exactly that. Which means that I don't have more pull with God than you have. I come before the throne of God on my knees and on my face, pleading for His mercy and grace just as you do. We're saved by that alone. And God hears us, not because of who we are, but because of who Jesus is. So we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, "You," he says to God's people, "you," he says to you who are sitting here right now, "you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." As a child of God who has been gifted to serve, a life of service is your responsibility. It's what God expects. Jesus taught that Himself by both word and example. In Mark chapter 10, He said to His disciples, verse 43, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant." Exactly. "And whoever would be first among you must be a slave of all. For even," Jesus said, "even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." Jesus said, "I am giving you the example of what it means to be a spiritual leader, and indeed of what it means to be a spiritual person in a relationship with God. Here's my example. I came to serve. You should do the same." That's what God expects from us. I appreciate John Stott's comments that Ephesians 4:12 shoots down the model of a bus in which the pastor does all the driving while the congregation are the passengers slumbering in peaceful security behind him. And yet that's the way so many churches operate. I'm up here driving the bus and you're out there. You got nothing to do. The pastor's doing it. I appreciate his comment. Ephesians 4:12 does away with that. You can't hold to that model. God's intention that you be living a life of service is so central to your salvation that according to the Bible, point C, a Christian who doesn't serve is spiritually retarded. Hold the gasps to yourself. I'm going to use this expression whether you like it or not. A Christian who doesn't serve is spiritually retarded. A Christian who is constantly fed, who sits and listens to the teaching and the preaching of God's Word week in and week out, and he's always receiving, but he never gives out, he never serves, according to the Scriptures, that Christian is spiritually retarded. In Hebrews chapter 5, the writer of Hebrews is addressing exactly this condition when he says in verse 12, "Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." Okay, understand what I am not saying here. I am not saying that anyone who is receiving the milk of the Word of basic Christian doctrine is spiritually retarded. I'm not saying that. Because the truth is that we wouldn't say that about a physical baby. You wouldn't take a two-month-old and say, "What, you're only giving this kid milk? Where's the steak? Where's the potatoes?" You don't do that. Why? Because they're not ready for that. You give them milk. But I guarantee that if your kid reaches 21 and all he wants is his bottle every day, you got problems. And so it is on a spiritual realm, that there is a time and place for the pure spiritual milk of the Word. It's for newborn infants. It's for those who have been born again recently, who are new believers, who are just beginning to grow in their faith. Yes, they need to be taught the basics. We need to just go very simple, very basic. This is who Jesus is. He's God. He died for your sins. He was crucified. He rose again. He's the only way to heaven. There's your basics. And they need to get that down. But somewhere along the line, every one of us needs to grow up in our salvation so that we can start handling the deeper things of God's Word, so that we can start applying those things that we've learned to our daily lives and start living as mature adults instead of spiritual children. Acts of service should indeed begin at the point of your salvation. And as you grow, your particular skills at serving are going to be honed and they're going to be polished. Now, it's absolutely true that all of us should be growing our whole lives. So we're going to constantly need to be being fed. We're never going to reach a point where we have arrived, where we can say, there's nothing else for me to learn. None of us are going to reach that point. But if you take that approach and say, until I know everything I need to know, I'm not going to serve, then what's going to happen? You're never going to serve because you're never going to know everything. So get used to it. Instead, it's time to jump in and say, with what knowledge I have, I'm going to do what I can. That's what God expects of us. God expects us to serve. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says to the believers in Thessalonica, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, notice he's saying church leaders have taught you and instructed you on what to do. As you have learned from us how to walk and please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you through our Lord Jesus. Here's where I would go with this. This church, in its present state, is the result of the work of a lot of committed Christians. We could not be where we are today if it were not for the commitment of a large number of believers in this church family. And I thank God for that. One man would never do this. It is the work of God within His church. And I'm grateful for that. And so I would see you in the same line as the believers in Thessalonica. And Paul says to them, this is how you ought to walk and please God just as you are doing. So I'm going to take that approach. Just as you are doing, I want you to keep doing that. But, then he goes on, and that you do so more and more. So here's where we're at. We have arrived at where we're at by God's grace and by your commitment and love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to encourage you, just as you are doing, that you do that more and more. That you increase. That you continue to look for ways to be able to use what God has given you in order to benefit the body of Christ. Listen to this quote from commentator Kent Hughes. The bottom line for every Christian believer is that each one of us should be involved in some kind of ministry. Praise God, many have created their own areas of service to refugees, unwed mothers, the homeless, the elderly, the handicapped, the pornography battle, pro-life witness, just to name a few. But those who have no place of service are aberrations. Every believer is to minister. We all have a part to play. Those who have no place of service, he says, are aberrations. That means something is amiss. Something is not working as it's supposed to work. This should be the exception, not the rule. Believers are expected to be involved in service. This is God's plan. Every Christian has a part to play. Roman numeral 3. When all Christians do the work of ministry, the church is built up. When all Christians do the work of ministry, the church is built up. The building up of the church is the divinely appointed goal. The ultimate goal of all believers being engaged in the work of ministry is that the body of Christ may be built up. That's our context, Ephesians 4:12. He gave these to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. For meaning here's the purpose. He gave you the work of ministry for this purpose, to build up the body of Christ. But what does it mean for the body of Christ to be built up? Let me give you some examples. Point A, the church is built up when the lost are saved. That's one of the ways that the church is built up. In Acts chapter 9, verse 31, we read, the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Now, clearly, the context of this one indicates that the church being built up is a reference to the fact that it is multiplying. More and more people are getting saved. People are getting saved and they're becoming a part of the family of God, and so the church is growing. So how is the church built up? Well, in part, it's built up when the lost are saved. And to use that analogy of the building of God, every soul that is saved is another brick added to the household of God. That imagery can apply to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, a passage we've looked at repeatedly over the last few weeks. He says in verse 19, "You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Now, this can apply to more than just numerical growth, but numerical growth absolutely applies. That as people hear the good news of Jesus Christ, as believers share their faith with unbelievers, and those unbelievers get saved, the result is that the household of God is being built into a holy temple, that their believers are multiplying, and these people are adding to the church. The church is being built up. That's what we're told here in this passage of Scripture. The building up of the church is accomplished by people being saved and becoming an integral part of the whole structure. But the building of the church in chapter 4 has a little different emphasis, and it would be this, point B. The church is built up when God's people serve one another. The church is built up when God's people serve one another. Now, we've already seen that leaders must instruct Christians how to serve, and they must challenge them to serve. As God's people step up to the challenge and begin obediently following the example of Christ by serving one another through the work of ministry, the result is that the church is built up. So again, our context of Ephesians 4:11, "He gave these 12 to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ." And then skip to verse 15. "We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." He gave the church leaders to equip the saints, the believers, you, and the work of ministry, so that the body of Christ may be built up. And the body grows and builds itself up. We're going to come back to this in a few weeks, and I'm going to provide you with more details, practical implications of growing up by serving one another. But just as a preview, consider 1 Corinthians 12:4 again. "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." Common to whom? Common to God's people. These gifts that are given to you and me are given by God for the common good. And the common good is that God's people are working together to build up the church. Your job is to be involved in that process. The common good means the whole church is benefiting from the service of each individual part, including yours. So God has given varieties of gifts, of talents, of abilities to his family. And as each one uses his or her abilities in the way that God intended, the end result is that the church is built up. We see then that the church is built up when the lost are saved, and the church is also built up when God's people serve one another. Thirdly, point C, the church is built up when God's people become spiritually mature. The church is built up when God's people become spiritually mature. This is actually what I would refer to as a reciprocal arrangement. The church is built up when God's people become spiritually mature. At the same time, when God's people become spiritually mature, the church is built up. One feeds the other and back. The result is a building up of the body of Christ. Again, our context, Ephesians 4:11. "He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until," verse 13 says, "we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Mature manhood, the stature of the fullness of Christ, no longer be children. All of these are referencing spiritual maturity. This is how God's church is built up. As individual Christians each become more spiritually mature, they will, by design, be more committed to serving one another. And as the church congregation becomes more committed to serving one another, the inevitable result will be more spiritual maturity among the church family. And as the church family experiences more spiritual maturity, the inevitable result is that the church is built up. This is the way the process is designed. So as we wrap this study up today on this particular topic of spiritual maturity, let me pose a few questions to you. And you don't have to write these down because I've already written them for you. They're on the very back of your study guide under the section called Personal Application. And you don't necessarily have to answer them right this minute, but I'm going to review them. And if you feel like you're ready to answer, go ahead. Otherwise, you take it home, and you can answer these at home. And I would encourage you to come out and join us Wednesday afternoon at 3 o'clock when we have our Dig Deeper Bible Study in Room 1 over in the Multipurpose Building, because we're going to be discussing all of these. So here's the questions I want you to answer. Number one, on a scale of 1 to 10, with 10 meaning spiritually mature, how would you rate Pahrump Community Church on spiritual maturity? As you look at our church, would you say, we are a very spiritually mature congregation, and you could write 10 on there? Or would you say, we're not at all mature, we're a bunch of babies over here, in which case you'd write the 1, or somewhere in between. Number 2, on a scale of 1 to 10, with 10 meaning fully equipped, how would you rate PCC on equipping our church family for ministry? God has given church leaders the responsibility to equip God's people for works of ministry. Do you think that's being done on a scale of 1 to 10? You write down accordingly. Number 3, what do you wish the leadership of PCC would do to better equip our church family for ministry? So this one's going to require a little more thought. As you consider whether or not we are spiritually mature and whether or not the leadership is properly equipping you for ministry, then the next question would be, what could we do better? And I want you to answer this. I would love for you to join us at that Bible study so I can hear your answers. Or you can even submit those answers by way of just handing me a piece of paper or sending me an email, whatever it may be. I want to hear, what could we do to better equip our church family for spiritual ministry, for works of ministry? Number 4. And this is where we start getting really personal. On a scale of 1 to 10, with 10 meaning spiritually mature, how would you rate yourself on spiritual maturity? How would you rate yourself? And if you think, you know, I cannot possibly get any more spiritually mature than I already am, you're going to put a 10 down there. Unless, of course, what you really mean is, I have no intention of ever getting any more spiritually mature, in which case you can put a number 1. But somewhere in between those. So you're rating yourself for your level of spiritual maturity. Number 5. On a scale of 1 to 10, with 10 meaning faithfully serving, how would you rate yourself on doing the work of ministry? And I know there's a lot of people involved in ministry here, so you're going to have to honestly ask God to help you see whether or not you are involved, as you should be, in doing the work of ministry. And you're going to write down a number to indicate where you fall on that particular spectrum. And then finally, number 6, what specific step or steps, you can write more than 1, can you take to improve your level of spiritual maturity? Again, this one may require some prayer on your part. But let me say this to you. After a message like today, the likelihood is God is already at work in your heart right now. And there's some things that you've been thinking that you either want to further explore or you're wishing that you weren't thinking them. Whatever it is, you probably ought to write that down. Whatever it is that you're thinking, well, you know, maybe I could do, it's probably God saying, yeah, you need to consider that. So write it down, even right now. You can go back and work on the rest of these later. But you need to take that step. And if it's on your mind already, write it down while it's still fresh in your heart. Now, in many churches, those attending find it easiest just to criticize the leadership for anything that feels amiss. If there's a problem in the church, no doubt it's because of the church leaders. And that tends to be a very common way to approach things. And although some of those criticisms are justified, and some even may be deserved in the sense that people do need to be called out on them, all too often I believe that they're rooted in a failure to recognize God's plan for the church. And so most of the criticisms that come toward church leadership that have to do with our church would be better if you would do such and such are really just a veiled way of saying, if you will do all the work, pastor and leaders, our church will be a better place. And that's not God's plan for the church. So let me give you this conclusion statement. The work of ministry is a responsibility shared among all believers. The work of ministry is a responsibility shared among all believers. That's you and that's me. You may not ever get up in front of a congregation like this and teach hundreds of people on a Sunday. That's okay. I may not, hopefully, I will not ever be in a nursery having to change a stinky diaper for a little kid during church services. That's not what God gave me either. But some of you, that's what He gave you. And that's just kind of some extremes. The truth is, we're not all gifted alike. That's not God's plan. But we're all gifted. And we should all be doing it. It is a shared responsibility. Now, I'm not going to make excuses for myself or for any of our church leaders for being negligent with regards to what God has assigned us to do. But at the same time, the likelihood is that our church's areas of deficiency will be significantly corrected as each of us strives to serve the Lord by serving His church. Think about that, folks. Think about what you see as the greatest weaknesses of our church. And then let me put up that mirror and say to you, if every one of us is doing what God has called us to do, the likelihood is that those problems would go away. Part of my job is to challenge you to serve. Consider yourself challenged. There's things that we can and we should be doing. And I want to challenge you. My brothers and sisters, I love my church family. I've never been a part of a church like this one. And it blesses my heart weekly to belong to this church family. We're in this together. And I know your love for me. And I share these things with you because as we study through God's Word, this is where we're at. And God has laid this on my heart because you need to know these things. And we need to work together on them. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the encouragement that you've given us today. I know that inevitably there are going to be some toes that feel like they're swollen and red because I've stomped on them. And it's not my intention. My intention is to encourage my brothers and sisters because I know there is great joy when we choose to obey you, when we choose to serve one another, to be involved in the works of ministry. There is great joy, and I want to see all of my brothers and sisters here experience that great joy. I want us to be reaching out with the good news to the lost so that they can know that if they trust in Jesus as Savior, their sins can be forgiven, and they can become daughters and sons of God. We want that message out there, and we want believers to grow in their faith and to grow from spiritual milk to spiritual food as we learn the meat of the Word. And we also want every believer to be actively involved in ministry. So as we proceed from here today, I pray that we would leave here with a fresh sense of resolve that we're either going to do what you've already put on our hearts to do, or we are going to actively and eagerly seek what it is that you want us to do so that we can be doing it. Bless each of my church family here today, for I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.